I appreciate the privilege of being with you this afternoon. And I want to talk to you basically about financial responsibility, of which we don't find much in this country, either in government or in individuals. And yet it's interesting to note that Jesus had more to say about money than he did about heaven. Did you know that? You just read it. Go read it and count it, and you'll find out that he did. He had more to say about money, stewardship, than he did about heaven. And the reason being that he knew we were going to live in this world, and he knew that we were going to need to know something about the stewardship of money. The last few years, I've counseled with literally numbers of families, all of whom were deeply in debt, anywhere from $4,000 to $18,000, not counting what they owed on their homes. Their payments, plus the bare necessities of life, were such that their income would not cover it. Their marriages were threatened. They were suffering sleeplessness and worry and facing bankruptcy and the loss of their jobs. And they lost their testimony for Jesus, and their witness was zero. They were being destroyed, suffering from a guilty conscience. Everything right, Aura? Okay. Oh, thank you. Yeah, we're okay. All right. And they were suffering from a guilty conscience. In Acts 24:16, the Apostle Paul said, "And herein do I exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." And people who are deeply in debt and cannot pay their bills cannot enjoy the privilege of a clear conscience. Before we go further, let's pray, shall we? And Father, again this afternoon, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. There are basically three roots of a bad conscience, as pointed out in 1 John 2:15 and 16. For the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the flesh is a desire to indulge. Generally takes its shape in the god of sex, which leads to immoral bondage, immoral thoughts and acts, and eventually to broken fellowship with God and broken fellowship with others. Forgetting that Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." There are no crop failures with God. Whatever you sow, it's going to come back. The lust of the eyes, that's the desire to possess. The god of money, the god of temporal values, in bondage to things, being obsessed with wanting things. Most of us do not believe in our society what Jesus said in Luke 12:15 when he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Come in, brother, you haven't missed a thing. That's a good plan. The third thing is the pride of life, which is the desire to impress. The god of self-rights and expectations, bondages to the ego, which leads to bitterness and self-seeking and misery. We forget that Jesus said in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We forget that Jesus said, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will save it." And incidentally, in the context of the Christian church today, we have almost lost the idea of being a servant to the body of Christ. Servanthood is almost a strange thought. The Apostle Paul had that figured out. Or in 1 Corinthians 9:19, he said, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." But in the area of financial bondage, all three of these may be operational. The lust of the flesh, which is the desire to indulge. A man may be spending his money on sports when his family needs things. He may be spending it on drink, women. The lust of the eyes, the desire to possess when the family is buying more than they need. They're allowing their wants to run away with them. The desire to impress whenever they're trying to keep up with the Joneses. And incidentally, whoever the Joneses are, I wish they'd move, don't you? People work at that. But mainly it's the middle one, the lust of the eyes, which is the desire for things. And that's where the problem lies, in the area of financial bondage. This may come as a surprise, but in the marriage relationship, there are no financial problems, only people problems. Now, the people problems may have financial overtones and make themselves known in money matters, but the problems are people problems. They spring from immaturity or temporal values or simply selfishness. This afternoon, the time we have, we'll be looking at the facts about money, and the principles to apply regarding money, which principles will include earning money, saving money, spending money, and giving money. Now, if we don't get to the last one, I'm sure it'll be all right. How many of you here are preachers? May I see your hand? Thank you. That's all. You probably know something about giving and may have even preached on it a time or two. Well, what are the facts about money? The first one is that it is merely a medium of exchange. Money is neither good nor bad. Money is amoral. You've heard people say, oh, money's the root of all evil. I know what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 6:10, the Bible says, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The second thing about money you need to decide is, whose is it? Well, Haggai 2:8, God said, the silver and the gold are mine. In Deuteronomy 8:18, it says, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? In other words, if God's given you a good mind, where'd you get it? If you've got a star quality personality, where'd it come from? If you got a strong back, who gave it to you? You know, you didn't whip it up yourself. It came from God. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? It all came from God. And God has a plan for money. He plans to use money to provide for the needs of his children. Philippians 4:19, God says, the Bible says that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He also intends for money to be a means by which he can show his power to bless. Remember in Malachi 3:10, he said, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that shall not be room enough to receive it. And so God intends to use money as a means to show his power to bless. Also, he intends to use money as a means of training us. Tithing is something which God did not institute to raise money. He instituted it to raise children. In Deuteronomy 14:23 in the Living Bible, it says, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. That's a heart check. Then God intends to use money as a means of blessing others. In Romans 12:13, you know, it says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. He intends for money to be a means of financial freedom for his children. What is financial freedom? Incidentally, do you all understand what I'm saying? Or does this Oklahoma accent bother you? Huh? Are you all right? All right. Not hurting you, am I? Not yet. Okay. What is financial freedom? Financial freedom is not the right to do what we want with our money, but the power to do what we ought. That's what financial freedom is. What are some of the evidences of financial bondage? One of them is indebtedness. Being unwilling to live on the income that God has provided. Another one is being under the constant pressure of bills. Another one is being obsessed with money. You know, the book says, of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Listen to an old boy. If he's always talking about money and things, you know where his heart is. Fourth, the desire to get rich quick or prove business ability. And fifth, a concern for temporal things and keeping up with the Joneses. Sixth, an inability to learn from past mistakes. Now, the best way I know to illustrate this, and you won't understand it, but I'll explain it to you, is in playing poker. Now, poker is a game you play with cards and chips and money and things. And the people who do not do well at poker are the ones who always have to see one more card. You see, there comes a time in a poker game when you want to turn your hand over and quit. And the guy that's always got to see one more card, you know, one more card, he's the one that does not do well. Well, you see, he has an inability to learn from past mistakes. Now, you preachers may not understand that, but some of your parishioners, they would. That'd be all right. And basically, people who will not learn from past mistakes are proud. They're basically proud. They're going to do it their way if it costs Dad half a cotton crop, you know. That's right. Well, what are some of the evidences of financial freedom? No past due bills. You sometimes end up with more month than you've got money. You sit down with the bills, you shuffle them out and say, well, now, who are we going to pay this month and let who or I, you know. You don't ever do that, do you? Huh? Well, there's some honest people here, yes, thank you. No undue vulnerability to financial pressure. That's financial freedom. The proper priorities between business and family responsibilities and ministry and recreation. And operating with a margin. We're going to talk about that a little later if we have time. What is a margin? Let me say briefly in case I don't get to it. That a margin is 6 months' living expenses. Some place where you can lay your hand on it. We call that in business net quick. That means you can get it when you need it. And when you've got 6 months' living expenses put aside, you've got a margin, then you can consider investing. And until you've got that 6 months' pad, don't worry about investing. You get that 6 months' pad put aside where you can get to it. Another indication of financial freedom is a concern for God's work and God's workers. Another one is a willingness to learn from past mistakes. Well, there are some biblical teachings about money we need to know. One of them is money can be a blessing. Proverbs 10:22, it says, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. When God blesses, if it's handled properly, there's no sorrow that goes with that. But also it teaches that money can be harmful. It can cause a man to forget God. In Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9, Solomon had it figured out when he said, remove far from me vanities and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. It can also cause a man to stop trusting God. He begins to trust his stocks and his bonds and his investments and his bank account. Job, one of Job's friends puts it beautifully. Well, no, Job himself in the 31st chapter of Job, verses 24 and 28 in the Living Bible says this, if I have put my trust in money, if my happiness depends on wealth, it would mean that I denied the God of heaven. Now, don't you get the idea that I don't like money? Because I do. See, I've done been poor and I've done had money. This is the best deal. You know, I like this better. But the deal is, you know, do you have your money or does your money have you? Doesn't make any difference how much you got as long as you hold it that way. You know, if you get a hold it this way, that's sin. Hold it that way, it's all right. And you know, greed is not exclusively a rich man's disease. Did you know that? Man, there's lots of people who are greedy that don't have two quarters to rub together. They may be greedier than anybody. However, it seems that the rich men do have some of that. Somebody asked Rockefeller one day, he said, how many millions does it take to satisfy a man? He said, the next one. Money can also cause us to be deceived. In Mark 4:19, Jesus said, in the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things creeping in choke the word, it becometh unfruitful, Mark 4:19. And we can fall in love with it. The love of money is the root of all evil. Over in Ecclesiastes 7:19, as the Living Bible translates it, throw away your money, toss it out like worthless rubbish, for it will have no value in that day of wrath. It will neither satisfy nor feed you, for your love of money is the reason for your sin. That's what the book says. Don't you like to find verses that reinforce your prejudice? Somebody says, when money speaks, the truth is silent. And the devil is committed to the fact that everybody has a price. Did you know that? He believes that. He believes there's some price at which everybody will sell out. And you might consider that. Do you really have a price? Yes, I understand. Let me tell you. I understand something about that temptation, brother. I was working on a deal. Didn't plan to say this, but I will because I think it's germane to the point. I was working on a deal to lease a piece of ground to a great big national outfit for 25 years. And it's going to be a triple net lease. That means they pay the taxes, pay the insurance. You know, all I see is the money. That's not a bad deal. And I told them at the very outset, we began trading, I said, now, there's several things that I will not do. One of them is I will not have anything to do with the building where whiskey or wine's being sold out of it. I just won't do that. Well, you know, that I thought that was plain enough. You know, I told him just like that going in. Well, man, you know, we dealt back and forth for months and months and months, and finally they sent me a draft of the lease. And I looked through the lease very carefully, and I didn't see any exclusion of whiskey and wine being sold in that place. So I called the man that I started dealing with, and I said, "Hey, you missed something here." He said, "Well," said, "when we got to the upper echelon, said they wouldn't go for that." I said, "Well, I'm sorry. You know, that was the deal going in." So then I had a call from the top real estate man of the outfit. Remember, his name was Mauser. And he'd been with one of the biggest outfits in the country and had come to this outfit. And he said, "Mr. Warren," said, "this is Mr. Mauser." And he said, I'm the real estate, head of the real estate department of the company." And I said, "Yes, Mr. Mauser." He said, "I understand we've got a little problem." And I said, "Well, what's that, Mr. Mauser?" He said, "I understand that you don't want any wine or whiskey sold through that place." I said, "Yes, Mr. Mauser, that's correct." And of course, the state laws now will not allow it. But they could change the laws, you know. He said, "I've been talking to our merchandise people, and we're going to put in 4 stores at once. And if the time ever came when we could sell whiskey and wine, we certainly want to do it. And we couldn't advertise it in 3 stores and not in this one." I said, "I understand your problem." And he said, "Do you know we're going to pay you a lot of rent?" I said, "Yeah, I multiply pretty good." And he said, "You've got 13 acres next to this site, haven't you?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Have you any idea what that's going to do to the value of that property?" I said, "Well, I spent most of my life in real estate business, sir. Yes, I've got some idea about that." Boy, he came from every direction, you know. And he said, "Why are you so set on this?" I said, "Well, Mr. Mauser," said, "I believe the time's coming one of these days when we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to have to answer according to our conscience. My conscience tells me that I cannot own a building where wine or whiskey is being sold through it. And I could better afford to give you the ground than I could to lease it to you and let you sell wine and whiskey there." He said, "Oh, I understand." Said, "I was raised in Kansas," and said, "I was raised a Methodist. And, you know, we were teetotalers." I said, "Uh-huh." He said, "The president of our company is a Mormon. He doesn't drink." I said, "Uh-huh." He said, "And our merchandising manager is a very staunch Baptist, and he doesn't drink." I said, "Well, then you guys ought to understand better than anybody what I'm talking about." And I said, "Thank you very much, Mr. Mauser. I've still got my ground. You've still got your stores. And, you know, we were even when we started. We're still even." So I went home to my sweetheart. And I said, "Honey, here's the situation." I said, "You know, these guys are going to pay us $1 million in rent over 25 years. And, you know, I never tried to walk away from $1 million before. My feet would hardly move. You know, they almost like stuck to the floor." And I said to her, "What do you think we ought to do?" You know, you ought to thank God for godly women. I've got 3 little boys. Got a little boy 12 and a little boy 10 and a little boy 5. That's the reason they call me Father Abraham. She said, "You know, honey, it's worth more than $1 million for your boys to know where you stand." Whew! Man, they could take that and throw it off the ditch, you know, off the end. That was enough. Brother, that was enough. But the devil is committed to the fact that everybody's got a price. Everybody's got a price. And I'll tell you, if you'll tell him what the price is, he'll come up with it. Yeah, he will. See, because he doesn't understand anything about grace or love, either one. That's the reason he told God, said, "If you'll just get on old Job, he'll curse you." See, he doesn't understand anything about love or grace. He had it all figured out just on cause and effect. I don't know how we got off on that. Well, money can... Well, yeah, when money speaks the truth of sight, that's where we were. Incidentally, that deal did work out. Praise God. And they can't sell any wine and whiskey through it either. Money can cause you to rest on an unstable foundation. Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5 in the Living says, "Don't worry yourself trying to get rich. Why waste your time? For riches can disappear as though they had the wings of a bird. Anybody been invested in the stock market? Anybody been in agriculture? Yeah, you know. That's right. Like the wings of a bird. Can also cause you to become ungrateful. Deuteronomy 8 is very interesting. Down about verses 12, 13, 14, God told them, said, now, when you're living in houses you didn't build, and you're picking grapes off vineyards you didn't plant, and you're eating livestock you didn't raise, said, then be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God. That's right. It also caused us to become proud. You know, we think that we are so smart to have gotten all this done. Jeremiah 12, verse 2 is a very interesting portion on that. It says, you plant them, they take root, and their business grows. Their profits multiply, and they are rich. And they say, praise God. But in their hearts, they give no credit to you. They're just conversations. They think, man, I got it made. Jeremiah 12, 2. You all don't want to make notes of these scriptures, do you? You wouldn't want to do that. You might be terrible. I'd get on you. Cause a man to be double-minded, too. Matthew 6, 24. No man can serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one, despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. That's what the book says. Matthew 6, 24. You've got to decide who's going to be first. Also, it can cause you to rob God. I know a fellow went to his pastor one day and said, Pastor, I'm going to start a new business. I want you to pray for me. And said, everything that comes in that business, 10% of it is going to go to God. Pastor prayed, you know, to bless him and for God to bless him. And he did. Boy, the business, you know, got to going, just kept growing. The guy got to making more money. But the preacher noticed that the money wasn't coming into the church. So he visited one day and says, George, said, you remember when we prayed together about your business? I said, yeah. And you're going to give God 10% of everything came in. Yes, I remember that. I said, George, you still doing that? I said, well, no. I said, man, I got to make too much money. He said, well, get down on your knees. I'm going to pray God will take it away. You know, we'll reverse that process. Get it back to where it fits. Malachi 3:8 says, well, a man robbed God, yet ye have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Another thing you need to remember is that money does not bring happiness. You know, I've climbed that corporate ladder. I know what's up at the top. They keep that very carefully clouded and shrouded in clouds so you don't know what's up there. You can't see. That's so you keep climbing, see. But you know what's up there? Broken homes, high blood pressure, heart attacks, alcoholism, drug addiction, suicide. That's what's up there. A lot of people climb that, get up the top of it, find that the ladder leaned against the wrong wall. They didn't know where they was going. And that's right. It does not bring happiness. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 and 11 in the Living says this. He who loves money will never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more you spend, right up to the limits of your income. So what's the advantage of wealth? Except perhaps to watch it as it flows through your fingers. Oh, isn't that graphic? Isn't that graphic? Huh? That's very graphic. The only advantage that money has is the use to which you can put it. Money's only good what you can do with it. 1 Timothy 6, 18 and 19 says, tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and should give happily to those in need, always being ready to share with others what God has given them. By doing this, they will be storing up real treasure for themselves in heaven. It is the only safe investment for eternity. And they will be living a fruitful Christian life down here. Well, here are some principles to apply regarding money. The first one is earning money. Now, the key to earning money can be very simply demonstrated in one word. Work. You know, that's the curse of the lazy class. Work permits us to overcome three great evils. Boredom, vice, and poverty. There's probably no greater waste of time in any career in the country than there is in full-time Christian work. One of the reasons for that is there's nobody looking over your shoulder. I say that advisedly after having studied preachers and educational directors and music men for years and years and years. They don't have anybody looking over the shoulder to push them. And so, boy, if they're not careful, you know, they just begin to waste time. Proverbs 14:23 says, work brings profit, talk brings poverty. Proverbs 20, verse 4, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore, he will beg and harvest and have nothing. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul said, even as we told you when we were with you, that this we commanded you, that if any man will not work, neither should he eat. No working, no eating. Good deal. And I'll tell you, if I ran the welfare program of this country, don't let me get off on that. I would restore their self-respect. We might not do anything but sweep the streets, but we'd have the cleanest streets in the world. Boy, that's right. No working, no eating. I've got a picture in my office that shows an old boy harnessing up a mule in an old broke-down barn, you know, back there in the backwoods someplace. And I've got on that in a little metal plaque, no working, no eating. I've got that in my office to remind me. Also, I've got this little saying on work permits us to overcome three great evils, boredom, vice, and poverty. I got that hanging up, too. Don't want to forget that. My old daddy, who was a great worker, and incidentally, if he hadn't given me a running head start, I probably would have been digging ditches. But he was a very astute man, a very hard-working man, and he used to say, if you're running short of money, there's one or two decisions that you can make. One is to begin to cut back on your spending, and number two is to work harder. And he always took the second one. You know, he'd just hook it up and get after it. Doing something is better than doing nothing. Had people come to me, oh, I just can't find a job. And man, you look at the papers and there's want ads for people. You know, man, just column after column, can't find a job. What do you mean you can't find a job? Well, I can't find anything in my field. I said, man, feel smeal. How long have you been looking for a job? Well, I've been looking 4 months. You know, better you should pump gas than do nothing. I had a preacher boy come to me one day not long ago. He said, oh, I just can't find anything to do. I've tried everywhere. I said, son, you really want to work? He said, yeah. I said, get your groceries on. Come in the morning. I'll put you to work. He lasted 2 weeks and missed 2 days of that. That's right. I gave him an exit interview. Another principle is don't try to make money for Jesus. A lot of people got the mistaken idea they got to try and help poor old God out. No, that's the wrong deal. I've watched that too. People come into my office and say, oh, we're going to start a business and we're going to make money for Jesus. I said, get out of my office. Don't want to talk to you. I don't want to talk to you. And I don't. You know, I operate a business to make a profit. That last figure in that lower right-hand corner is that's my report card. That's how I know how I'm doing. And after I get that money made, what I do with it, that's between me and God, you know. But brother, I intend to operate a business to make money. I've watched them go into cattle raising deals, you know, to make money for Jesus. And into dude ranches, and into apartment house operations, and into real estate developments. I've watched them. Man, I could name them for you, give you names and places. And two things always happen. Well, three, really. One of them is they don't make any money. The other is they break fellowship with one another, because when you get to a man's pocketbook, you're close to his heart. And the third thing is they got a lousy testimony for Jesus. The fourth thing I'd say is be astute, work hard, pay the price. Proverbs 10:4, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. I never got a college education, therefore I've had to work harder than most people. You know, some of the smart ones do it 8 hours, took me a little longer. But then if you work hard enough, you can make up for it. You know, if you work 10 instead of 8, you may make up for that year or two you missed in college. Proverbs 10:4 and 5, out of wisdom for modern man, it's a good translation, says, being lazy will make you poor, but hard work will make you rich. A sensible man gathers the crops when they are ready. It's a disgrace to sleep through harvest time. Proverbs 22:29 says, seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall not stand before mean men. He shall stand before kings. Old boy's getting the job done. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. You do understand those portions, don't you? Yeah. Watch the trap of the working wife. Ooh, I wish I had time for this. Let me give you 7 reasons women ought not to work. Yeah, well, all right, just a little taste. One, it'll put you in a higher tax bracket. I'll tell you, if you'll sit down and pencil it out, I've had guys do this, sat down with them, pencil it out, and only about one case, I'd say out of 12, are you making any more money. And here's why. Higher tax bracket. If you got children, there's babysitter cost. Health problems due to pressure. Women are not meant to take the pressure business. Cost of lunches and instant food. Cost of transportation. Cost of increased clothes. You know, you got to put on those pretty clothes and fix your hair more often, all that kind of stuff. Of course, she hadn't seen the John Q. salesman when he was in his groties, you know, and didn't and hadn't shaved for 2 days, and looked like the wrath of God warmed over. You know, she hadn't seen that. But the same thing happens on the other side. The old John Q. You know, he comes down and he sees this little cute thing, and she's well dressed, and she's got her hair fixed, you know, and got her makeup on, and got those passion drops on, and she's trying to be nice because that's her job, you know. She's the receptionist. She's smiling, you know. He thinks, "Ooh, man. Man, why don't I have something like that to that old witch I'm married to?" Of course, he hadn't seen a cute little thing when she has her hair up in curlers, you know, and hadn't got any makeup on when she just gets up in the morning, all that kind of stuff. But I'm serious about that. That's what happened. Well, we must press on. Another principle of money is save, S-A-V-E, save. Proverbs 21:20 in the Living says, "A wise man saves for the future. The foolish man spends whatever he gets." I know there are people who say, "Oh," said, "man, you can't be saving money." Said, that's wrong. Said, "Trust God." Well, you know, that's great. You know, God gave us a lot of leading when He gave us a head. And the Bible says in Proverbs 16:9, we should make plans, counting on God to direct us. We need to think through. Some people say, "Oh, I don't want any insurance. I'm just going to trust God to look after my wife and babies." Man, that may be presuming on the grace of God. Remember, the devil tried to get Jesus to do that once. He said, "Jump off the pinnacle of His temple." He said, you know, it says the angels will take care of you and won't let you stub your toe. And Jesus said, "Wait a minute, it's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." See, there's a difference between faith and presumption. It's true that God can take care of your wife and babies, but has He promised He's going to? See, what He may want you to do is have insurance, look after that family in case you depart this life unexpectedly. Save. Nothing wrong with saving money. Well, how do you save money? Well, you pay yourself first. You ever read that book, The Richest Man in Babylon? If you haven't, you ought to get that. It's a goodie. It's cast in the Arabian Nights times. It has nothing to do with Scripture. And boy, there's some good principles in there. Pay yourself first. And then pay cash. Carry only the amount of money you intend to spend. Watch the impulse spending. Did you ever wonder why they display all this stuff so beautifully? You know, you go by and if you're not careful, it'll jump into your basket. It's just suddenly you look and there it is, you know. Well, that's the reason they put it out like that. You know, make up your mind what you're going to spend and don't spend any more than that. Then let George do it. Payroll deduction, bond a month plan, that kind of thing. Or decide you'll save a certain coin in your family. Every time a dime comes into your hand, put it in the box. Or a quarter, whatever you decide. You'd be surprised what difference that'll make. And then preserve the windfalls. Suppose that you're paying on that Belchfire 8. Whatever it is. When you get that thing paid off before you make the last payment, what you probably plan is, "Oh, now we can buy that living room suit and start paying on it." Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. What you want to do is take that money and put it in the bank and put it in savings. Well, why should we save? I'll give you a reason or two. One is to have a margin. You see, if God wanted to move some of you, He couldn't. You can't move. You owe your soul to the company store. If you miss next week's paycheck, you'd be broke. Ain't that right? See, you're not available. If God won't do something with you, He can't. Yeah, that's right. That's just the way it is. Then you need some for emergencies. You know, the government's trying, but they haven't yet got to the place where they'll care for us from the womb to the tomb, but they're working on it. And then we ought to save money in order to be able to help others. Let's talk about spending for a minute. I usually take about 2 hours to do this, so we're rushing along. But you'll get the principles. You'll understand what we've talked about, I think. In spending, you need to have a plan. That means a budget. You need to list your needs in the order of their importance and discontinue any services that are not needed. I knew that my message was getting through about a year ago. When my wife said to me one day, "Honey," she said, "you know these magazines I'm taking, I'm not reading them." She said, "I think we ought to cancel the subscription." I quietly said, "Praise God." You know, to her I said, "Well, whatever you think, honey, you know." Yeah, whatever you think about it. But she had heard the message, it was getting through, you know. Man, anything you don't need, unload it. And you think you don't have a bunch of stuff you don't need, go check your garage. You bought a bunch of stuff you don't need, you got it. You'd have to pay somebody to haul some of it off. wouldn't you? You might be like that old Scotchman. He wrote a story to the newspaper, wrote him a little letter. They'd been printing articles about how stingy the Scots were. He said, if you don't quit writing articles like that, I'm going to quit borrowing your paper. In doing a budget, you ought to make it a family affair. No hidden budgets. Be realistic in goals and objectives. You cannot undo in 2 months what it's taken you 4 or 5 years to get into. And that's the hardest thing with these people I try and deal with. You know, we sit down and we figure, okay, there is a way out, but it's going to take you 4 years. And you're going to have to tighten your belt and hang in there for 4 years. Had one couple made it for 3, Christmas came. And they got back on that credit card binge. Now it's going to take another 2 years. I almost gave up, man. You know, sometimes that just goes all over me like a wet hen. Man. Keep records. That's the primary cause for overspending. Not keeping records. I started working with an old boy 7 years ago who had a job. He was making $15,000 a year, living in a nice home, had 2 cars. And he could hardly make ends meet. Having a terrible time. And was in debt. And I finally told him, I said, tell me what I'm going to do, son. Got down to the point where I could tell him. I said, we're going to be debt-free in 73. That's our goal. Debt-free in 73. Went to work on it. I said, I want you to write down everything you spend. Every penny. Whether it's Coke, whatever it is, you write it down. So he started. Began to write it down. And you know that in less than 2 years, not only was he out of debt, but he had over $8,000 in savings. That's right. You know, just writing it down. He could see where the holes were in the sieve. And brother, he began to stop up those holes. And then he got he's a pretty good golf player, but he wasn't playing any golf, didn't have time. Had a set of golf clubs, sold his golf clubs, got rid of those things. Man, why should I have those? Am I going to play with? Well, that helps, you know. And he began to think in terms of, what can I do without? He decided, if I'm going to be available to Jesus, I ought to travel light. So he began to unload all that junk. He's now on the mission field in Auckland, New Zealand. God's blessing him in a marvelous way. Well, let's see, where were we? Keep records, have a personal allowance for every member of the family. Now, let me encourage you not to get financially exposed. Don't get out on a limb. Now, banks and loan companies will loan you more money than you ought to borrow. That's right. And they are very nice when they loan you the money, but they also are very narrow-minded. They intend for you to pay it back. And if you don't, they will saw the limb off at your own. And will not even shed a tear as you fall to the ground, crushed and broken. They'll come and gather up all that you have and take it away. And do you ever wonder why when you go to borrow money and say, what do you got for collateral? And you tell him, he said, what else? And what else? And what else? That's the first thing you learn at the bank, you know, what else? And the reason being that if you don't pay, they're going to come take that what else all away from you. Don't get financially exposed. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Proverbs 22:7. You can't serve the Lord God and serve the money changers at the same time. I'd suggest you borrow money on 3 things only. A house, life insurance. When you buy life insurance, that's a debt. And if you're borrowing money in your business to make money with, that's known as leveraging your money. But apart from that, don't do it. And do not go in debt for any high depreciating item. You know what a high depreciating item is? A high depreciating item is anything which when you buy it, the minute you bought it, you can't sell it for as much you paid for it. Amen. Automobiles, boats, trailers, hi-fi, motorhomes, you know, man, the whole 9 yards, there it is. Let me say a word about automobiles. Don't know how I missed this for years, but I bought that lie of Detroit that whenever a car's got 50,000 miles on it or you've had it 2 years, it's cheaper to trade off than it is to drive it. That is a lie. Let me read to you if I can find it. Something that was put out by the government. Let me see here. Where is it? It says this. This is put out by the Department of Transportation. The cost of operating an automobile proves it is more economical to keep a car until the end of its useful life than to trade it in for a new one. At no point in a car's life do repair and maintenance costs come close to what you will lose in depreciation on a trade-in. Now, what you ought to do is drive that thing until the wheels fall off and you're walking down the sidewalk with a steering wheel. Now, when you get to that point, it might be all right to consider getting a good used car. I suppose that if I wanted to, I could buy any car manufactured in the world today and pay cash for it. But I drive a 1972 Buick with 87,000 miles on it and a 1970 Pontiac wagon with 101,000 miles on it. I do not intend to give my life to Detroit or a pile of steel. You know, a car to me is just a way to get from here to there to keep from having to walk. And about all I want it to do is, when I step on, I want it to go. When I hit the brake, I want it to stop. Now, if it'll do that, you know, we'll get along all right. I did a study on the difference between buying a new car and driving it and buying a 10-year-old car and driving it. You won't believe this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. On a 10-year-old car, you can spend $500 a year repairing it. And you do quite a bit of repair for that. You know, you can put a short block in for that on most of them. New engine. $500 a year repairing it. And at the end of the year, after spending $500 a year to repair it, you'll have $692 more in your pocket than if you're driving the new one. What do you think of that? Isn't that something? Pardon? I was figuring $15,000 a year. Well, yeah, but you know, I was in New Zealand back in 1960, and I noticed cars, our cars over there, Chevrolet, you know, driving, had 300,000 miles on them. I thought, my, you know, I don't know what I thought. I guess I thought maybe the air down there made them different or something. But there they were driving those old things, 300,000 miles on, just still running. And I don't know why I didn't get the picture. You know, I didn't get this figured out until a few years ago, that these cars will go a lot further than you think they will. Man, you may have to have them in the shop once in a while, but so what? I said, you can put them in the shop and rent a Hertz car and drive around while they're getting fixed and still be money ahead. I believe that. Now, where were we? Oh, we were saving money, weren't we? No, don't get financially exposed. That's right. And don't loan money. I'm going to do something to that in a minute. Don't loan money. I learned that in military school when I was 13. If you want to lose friends, what you want to do is loan them money. You know, that'll do it. Sometimes I've loaned people money just to get them off my neck. I did that here about 3 or 4 weeks ago. Yeah, I came in and wanted $100. You know, she's going to give me this, that, and the other, and pay me the 4th of February. And I told my sweetie, I said, I'm going to loan that $100. That'll get her off our neck. I haven't seen her since. It's past the 4th, I believe. But, you know, unless you want to unload them, don't loan them money. Let the banks do that. That's the business they're in. And don't co-sign a note. 73% of all notes that are co-signed, the co-signer pays for them. Did you know that? Mm-hmm. Proverbs 27:13 says, the world's poorest credit risk is the man who agrees to pay a stranger's debt. Proverbs 17:18 says, it's poor judgment to countersign another's note to become responsible for his debt. Proverbs 22:26 says, but be not thou one of those who are sureties for debt. That means signing the note. Now, somebody wants you to sign the note, say, I can't. It's against my religion. The Bible says you can't do it. And it does. You know why they want you to co-sign that note? Because they haven't got enough collateral to make it on their own. That banker said, what else? And they didn't have enough what else to come up with. You know, and so here you go. Publication, the credit manager, said there are many reasons given for bad debts, and listed below are some of those reasons. Widespread easing of credit terms without investigation. People living beyond their income. People who are buying too far ahead with no planning for emergencies. People who have no sales resistance and yield to impulse buying. People with no ability to handle finances. Merchants overloading the customer beyond his ability to pay. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another. That's what the book says. Now, let me make some practical suggestions that may help you in the area of finances. Number one is, close all charge accounts. That's the first thing. In my life, I've only known one woman that I thought had sense enough to handle a charge account. Just one. Happened not to be my wife. But it's such an insidious thing. You see, even if you're paying that charge account every 30 days, you're presuming on the grace of God 30 days. Destroy all credit cards. Yeah, well, I never have found anybody yet to be in deep financial trouble that didn't have credit cards mixed up in it. Never have yet found one. I've got a good verse on that. Zechariah 10, verse 2 out of the New English Bible says this, for the household gods make mischievous promises. That's what I call those credit cards. That's the household gods. You know, they make mischievous promises. Did you know that Sears Roebuck and Company, for the last 20 years, has made more money every year off of the credit that the interest they charge on their revolving credit card charge than they made off the merchandise? Did you know that? You can read their financial statement and see it. It's on record. For 20 years, they have made more money every year out of interest than they made out of the markup on their merchandise. Does that tell you something? 10-2, New English Bible. For the household gods make mischievous promises, diviners see false dreams and talk raving nonsense. That's right. Now, I know that sometimes you need credit cards and a driver's license to cash a check. Now, if that's the case, fine. Just don't ever use it. Just don't ever use it. I usually carry scissors with me, and oftentimes at the end of a talk like this, we'll have a little offering. And I'll take up credit cards and cut them up. I love to do that. It's one of the fun things I get out of life is cutting up credit cards. I like that green money one. That's the one that's, what, American Express? That's one of my favorites. And Visa, I like that Visa card. That cuts good. And that Master Charge, you know, that thing, you know, cut that red, it cuts up good. And then Sears and Penny's and all those others. I like those cards. They cut good, and that's always, sometimes we'll burn them. We'll have a burning. You know, we'll get a plate and we'll cut them up and burn them. And that's always good. Well, let's see, where were we? We've about run out of time. That's where we are. Wait for God to provide. Some people just get in a hurry. Let me give you some statistics. The difference between going in debt and saving. You can work this out for yourself. Matter of fact, I've got some handouts here. Nearly everything I've said on these handouts. I'll pass them out to you when we're through. Don't you hate people like that? Here's the debt trap. Suppose that every year you went in debt just $1,000. Every year, $1,000 more in debt. Now that money, compounded at 10%, at the end of 15 years, suppose at the end of 15 years you decide, wait a minute, I better get out of debt. You've been going in $1,000 a year, 15 years. Now to repay it in the same length of time, it would take an annual payment of only $4,000 a year. You can be out of debt in just 16 and a half years at $4,000 a year payment. Isn't that tremendous? What has the debt accumulation of $1,000 a year, 15 years, cost you in interest the first 15 years was $19,941. For the last 16 and a half years, while you're trying to get out, the interest was $31,425. Total interest, $51,366. Now that, beloved, is what's known as working for your money. Now there's another side of it. Let's go to the saving side. Suppose that you saved $1,000 a year. And we'll compound this just at 6%. You know, you can get 6% nearly anywhere. Okay, and at the end of 15 years, you say, well, I believe I'll begin to take some out. So you begin to take out $2,000 a year. And at the end of 11 years, taking out $2,000 a year, you'll still have more money left than you invested originally. You invested $15,000 of your money in 15 years, and because of interest, you withdrew $2,000 a year during the next 20 years, or $40,000, and you still would have $1,142.36 left. Now, brother, that's called having your money work for you. See, that's the better deal. Well, buy wisely. Shop. Montgomery Ward admits if you'll just buy their sales, you'll save 25% on their merchandise a year. That's right. Just shop the sales. Build sales resistance. You know what sales resistance is? Sales resistance is the ability to postpone pleasure when necessary. That's what that is. You go in, you get the hots for a new car. You think you're going to be cool and trade. Listen, that old boy that's there selling cars, he sees guys like you every day. You know, and he's done got you, you've had it before you walk in. I'm going to teach you a little couplet that'll be worth the price of admission to the seminar. Here it is. Use it up. Wear it out. Make it do. Or do without. Doesn't that have a nice ring to it? Don't you like that? Use it up. Wear it out. Make it do. Or do without. That's reading. I got this $29.95 sport coat on. Anything much more than that, you know, would hurt my back. That's right. That's the reason I got these cheap slacks, too. You know, they feel just about as good as others. Use it up, wear it out, and make it do or do it. Can you say that, right? We can say that together. Huh? Let's try that. Ready? Use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. Oh, man. Is that good? Don't you like that? Doesn't that have a good ring to it? Man, we ought to try that one more time. You ready? Use it up. Wear it out. Make it do or do without. Now, that'll make you money the longest day you live, if you remember. You really do. You're a quick bunch. Very quick bunch. I'll tell you, some of you must have lived on a farm and had to do that. Well, I'll tell you. You understand what I'm trying to say. Well, when you get ready to buy something, there are several things I'd suggest. One of them is get the facts. Get the facts. Proverbs 23:23 says, get the facts at any price and hold on tightly to all the good sense you can get. Does it do what it claims to do? Does my use of it justify the purchase of it? Am I buying more than I need, quality or quantity? Is the best price? And watch out for bargains. Incidentally, there ain't no such thing as free lunch. You know that, don't you? But a bargain is no bargain if you don't need it. You hear that, girls? A bargain is no bargain if you don't need it. A friend of mine was in school at Harvard going, he was getting an MBA, and his wife came in one day up there in Boston. She said, oh, honey, she said, I found $30 cashmere sweaters on sale for $10. He said, but honey, you don't need a sweater. And she didn't. You see, a bargain's no bargain if you don't need it. Well, we're going to have to quit. Yeah, Jesus may come before Christmas, then where you be? Let me make a suggestion, too, about where to give. About where to give. One, you ought to give where you're getting help, spiritually. Galatians 6:6, and William said, for those who are taught the truth should share all the goods with the man who teaches them. I believe that. Matthew 10:10, the living says, for those you help, should feed and care for you. Then we ought to give to the poor. Proverbs 19:17 says, when you help the poor, you're lending to the Lord, and he pays wonderful interest on your loan. That's right. Deuteronomy 14:28, you've never heard this preached on, and the living says this, every third year you are to use your entire tithe for local welfare programs. You never heard him preach that. It's in the book. Take a look. Deuteronomy 14:28. Then invest the money where you believe God will get the best return for it. And here's some questions you might ask about where you're getting ready to give. Is the organization communicating a message true to the Bible? Are people responding positively to the message? Are the lives of the leadership illustrations of the message? Is the organization reproducing itself? Is there a standard of excellence along with a freedom from waste? Those are good questions. Well, if you're short of money, you might try and figure out why. There's four questions you ought to ask yourself. One, do I really need it? Number two, is God testing my faith? Deuteronomy 8:3 said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. God may be testing your faith. C, did I misspend the money I've already been given? D, have I violated financial principles? I've got some of them here. Stinginess, hastiness, stubbornness, laziness, craftiness, so forth. Well, in conclusion, money's neither good nor bad. Just the use to which it's put. It all belongs to God. Applying financial principles means in every area of our lives, earning, saving, spending, and giving. And it's not automatic. And it's basically a spiritual warfare. And it may well be that the key to spiritual fruitfulness is faithfulness with money. In Luke 16:10 through 12, it says this, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is in others, who will give you that which is your own? You know, if you've not been faithful with money, you think God would trust you with the eternal souls of people? You know, money is a transient thing. But the human personality, your soul, is permanent. Everybody's going to live forever, just a matter of what forwarding address they've got. And you know, it may be that the fruitlessness in our lives may be due to our unfaithfulness in handling the money that God has given us. Well, if you'd like these handouts, you're welcome. I appreciate your time. Appreciate the visit. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the fact that you've not just left our way to chance regarding financial responsibility and principles. And I pray that you might help us to do those things which need to be done, that all things might be done decently in order for our good and for Jesus' glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.